May be seated. Invite you to turn to Gospel of Matthew, first book of the New Testament, chapter 5, and we'll be in verses 43 to 48 this evening, Matthew 5, 43 to 48. As we close out chapter 5, first chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, so third of the way through it. All right. Now, just a few introductory comments before we read our passage this evening. You and I live in a culture that I think it's safe to say loves the idea of love, right? Loves the idea of love, which is a different thing than loving true love, as the Bible defines it. But our culture loves the idea of love. As an example of this loving the idea of love, you could take Lin-Manuel Miranda, the creator of the Broadway musical Hamilton, okay? He won a Tony Award for this musical, and after he won that award, in his speech, this is what he said. There's a lot of repetition here, so hold on, but he said these words: love is love is love is love is love is love. And then he said, cannot be killed or swept aside. Now, you see in that quote this idea of loving love, that love almost becomes its own thing, this independent thing that, in his words, cannot be killed or swept aside. You see, our culture is drawn to this idea of love, but as evidenced by that quote, the world's idea of love is love independent of God himself. It is love independent of God himself. The world wants love, but the world wants love on its terms. Love is a wonderful thing, many think, so long as they get to decide the terms of love, and especially as long as they get to decide who it is that is worthy of that love. Now, the Bible, on the other hand, speaks of love as real, as objective, as substantive, but as something that is rooted in the very character of God and therefore cannot be severed from God. 1 John 4:8 says in simple clarity, and you know these words, God is love. The Bible says love is not a human creation, and therefore love is not a wax nose that we can shape and fashion and form to our liking and to the opinions and tastes of man. Now, as we take up our text this evening, Matthew 5, 43 to 48, we will see that this redefining of love is not anything new, okay? As a matter of fact, the scribes and the Pharisees were guilty of doing that very thing. As with murder and adultery, marriage, divorce, truth-telling, and retaliation, the scribes and Pharisees had twisted the command to love one's neighbor. And that sounds unbelievable to us, but that's exactly what they had done. They had taken the command to love one's neighbor, and they had twisted it and done so in a way, like all the other things that we've looked at, really served the sinful heart of man. And so this evening, we're going to consider how they twisted that commandment, what Christ says in response, and also look at the motivation that our Savior gives us to love those around us with the love that the Bible sets forth, even our enemies, okay? And so what we're going to see tonight is, in a sense, the flip side of what we looked at 2 weeks ago. You know, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the turn the other cheek passage, and we said that Christ said that his disciples are to avoid personal revenge. We are not to retaliate. We're not to lash out at others. And the flip side of that, the more positive dimension tonight, is he's saying that not only are we not to lash out, not only are we not to retaliate, but we are actually to love the very people who would persecute us. And this gets our attention. This forces us to look at our own definitions of love and examine them and ask ourselves the question, does my definition of love line up with what the Bible says? And that's really the question that's going to kind of hang over our passage this evening. Does our definition of love line up with what the Scriptures say? So let's give attention to God's Word. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 43 and going through verse 48. Let's hear God's Word. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray now and ask the Lord to write his word upon our heart. Let's pray. Father, as we come now to your word, help us to be cheerful in our duty. Your word says that we are to rejoice in you always. Again, Paul says we are to rejoice. And yet we come to your word oftentimes with distracted minds, and all of us are guilty at times of viewing your word more as a burden than a blessing. But this is a time when the King and head of the church speaks to the church. And so we ask that you would give us ears to hear, that we would receive with meekness your word, that it would be implanted in hearts tonight, and that fruit would be born for your glory. So help us to approach this with cheerfulness, with spirit-born cheerfulness, and may your word be received for what it truly is, and that is the very word of God, and not ultimately the word of man. And so we ask that you would move by the Holy Spirit tonight and bless the preaching of your word and all of this for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Well, our text this evening is the last one of these sections that we've called the contrast sections. And you know that well by now, that these sections, and there are six of them in Matthew 5, ranging from verse 21 all the way to verse 48. These are the contrast sections. This is the last one. And in many ways, this last one kind of puts an exclamation point on Christ's teaching in this section of the Sermon on the Mount. In a sense, this last one brings our Lord's teaching to a kind of high point. Remember that all of these sections are illustrations of his main point, which, and maybe you're tired of me reading this by now, but it's really to drive this home. You find his main point in Matthew 5 and verse 20. And so let me read it for one more time, since this is the last of these sections. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And so in each of these sections, Jesus is setting forth two moral systems, as one Scottish Presbyterian once said, two systems of values, the values of the scribes and Pharisees, the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, and the values of the kingdom of God, the righteousness of the kingdom of God. And Jesus is saying that his disciples must live by this righteousness, the righteousness of the kingdom, not by the standard of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, in all the previous sections, our Lord has presented the tradition of the scribes and Pharisees by the words, you have heard that it was said. And then he gives a quotation from the Old Testament or a summary of teaching rooted in the Old Testament law. But when we come to this last section, we see the same formula there. Verse 43, you have heard that it was said, but then we see a difference. And what is that difference? Well, in this last section, we might say our Lord is saving the worst for last. He's saving the worst of the scribes and Pharisees' teaching for this last section. And the tradition that is presented here, the tradition that is his target, is a tradition that the way it's worded contains words that don't correspond to anything in the Old Testament. You can't find anything in the Old Testament to correspond with the words, hate your enemy. Hate your enemy. And as we'll see, even the first part, you shall love your neighbor, as Christ quotes it there, had been twisted by the scribes and Pharisees to such an extent that it does not resemble at all the command that God had given to love one's neighbor as oneself. And so it's in this last section that we truly see that our Lord is not contrasting the Old Testament and his teaching, because there's nothing in the Old Testament that would lead you to believe that you're called by God to hate your enemy. It's in this last section that we see what Christ has been doing all along, and that's contrasting the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees with the teaching of God's word. And Jesus is laying open the meaning of that word. Now, at the core of the values of the kingdom of God that Jesus is setting forth for us is love. Love is at the heart of the kingdom of God. Love for God and love for one's neighbor. And let me demonstrate this to you by something from the New Testament. In Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10, you can turn there. I'll read it for you. You don't have to turn there. The Apostle Paul is going to talk about love being at the heart of the law of God. Romans 13, 8 through 10, this is what Paul says. He says, "Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments," and then he starts rattling off some of the Ten Commandments. "You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." Now, what is Paul saying there? Paul is not saying that you have the Ten Commandments here, and then you have this command to love one's neighbor as oneself, and that this command pushes out the Ten Commandments or takes the place of the Ten Commandments. No, he's saying that when you look at the Ten Commandments, okay, the 5 through 10 especially, he's saying that the sum and substance of all of those commandments is love your neighbor as yourself. And then if you want to know what it looks like to love your neighbor as yourself, you look at those commandments. That is what it looks like to love your neighbor as yourself. But the marrow, the core, the essence, the sum of all those commandments is to love one's neighbor as oneself. Love is at the heart of the kingdom of God. Christ himself pointed out this reality, that love is the substance of the law, but he pointed out that love is the substance of all of the Ten Commandments. He did so in a passage you know well, Matthew 22, 37 to 40. He says these words, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Christ is saying, once again, love is at the heart of the kingdom of God. Love is at the heart of God's law. Love for God and love for neighbor. Now, by subverting and distorting the commandment to love one's neighbor as oneself, the scribes and Pharisees were demonstrating that they were living by a set of values that was opposed to the values of the kingdom of God. Their values were, and this would have been shocking for many of those Israelites in the first century, their values were opposed to the values of the kingdom, and then they were also teaching others to live by those values. But of course, Jesus has said, the scribes and Pharisees are not the standard. My disciples are to exceed the values of the scribes. They are to live by the values of the kingdom. Now, the specific way that the scribes twisted that summary commandment to love your neighbor as yourself was to limit, and we've seen this technique before, okay, to limit the category of neighbor to just fellow Israelites. Your neighbor was your fellow Israelite, and that was it. Now, why don't you hold your place there in Matthew and turn over to Leviticus 19, and I want to show you how they did this, okay? It's very creative, but this is how they did it. So go to Leviticus 19 and verse 18. Leviticus 19 and verse 18. Let me read this verse to you. It says, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love, your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So right there at the end of the verse I just read, you see that summary commandment, right? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, what the scribes and Pharisees did, and I want you to look at that verse, is you will see these words there, do not take vengeance, or you shall not take vengeance, or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. And then you see, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. They said, sons of your own people limited the category of neighbor. And so your neighbor there that you are to love is just your own people. It's just your fellow Israelite. Another thing that they did, if you look at the beginning of chapter 19 of Leviticus, you have to turn the page there. There in verse 2, it says, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them," and then you get all of the laws and regulations, and they would say, look, this teaching is for the congregation of the people of Israel, and it is limited to the congregation of the people of Israel. So the scribes and Pharisees twisted God's words in this way to say that one's neighbor is just a fellow Israelite, just a fellow Israelite. Now, what does that mean for non-Israelites? Well, for non-Israelites, that means that they are not your neighbor, and therefore love was not owed to them. You don't owe love to a Gentile. You don't owe love to a non-Israelite. They're not your neighbor. Now, sin can get very creative, can it? We can get very creative oftentimes in the way that we overlook certain things in God's word or twist certain things in God's word to fit our own purposes. And that's exactly what the scribes and Pharisees were doing. And you begin to see, as you see what they were doing, you see their MO, why Christ would often say that they did not know the scriptures. They did not know the scriptures. Once again, that sounds shocking to us. The scribes and Pharisees didn't know the scriptures. Well, they knew their traditions. They knew their traditions very well, but they did not know the scriptures. It may even be the case, some speculate, that the scribes had dropped out the words as yourself, love your neighbor as yourself. You notice when Christ relays the scribal tradition, those words are not there. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That maybe they had dropped those words out to make it almost kind of catchy. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. The sad thing is, those words, as yourself, are very crucial to the commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. You see, the words "as yourself" with this commandment tell us how we are to love our neighbor. How do you love yourself? Well, you take care of yourself. You feed yourself, you clothe yourself, etc. Okay? That's how you love yourself. And so those words show us that that's the kind of love that we are to give to our neighbor. But think about those words, "as yourself." They point to things that don't just apply to Israelites, okay? Everybody's got to eat. Everybody's got to drink. Everybody needs clothing. Those words are a reminder that this commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, is for human beings. It is for image bearers of God. That your neighbor is the person who happens to be near you. That any image bearer of God is your neighbor. That is the extent of the people that we are called to love. And yet, it appears that maybe the scribes had even nixed those two words that kind of anchor that commandment. Now, in the Leviticus passage that we read, Leviticus 19:18, we saw that God's people were forbidden to bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. Well, the scribes then concluded that you could bear a grudge against non-Israelites. And this is where you begin to see the formation of the other line, that you are to hate your enemy. That if they're not an Israelite, they're an enemy. You don't owe them love, and you can actually bear a grudge against them. You can actually have hatred for them. Just don't bear a grudge against your own people. Now, in the words of one commentator who highlights the sad reality of this distortion, the scribes turned a positive command to love into an actual command to hate. They opposed themselves to the underlying purpose of the whole moral law with their evil interpretation. Now, that's the twisting of the scribes and Pharisees. So let's think about Christ's teaching here in this section. When you look in the Old Testament, you see clearly that love was to be extended even to those who were deemed enemies. That's not something that Christ is introducing here in Matthew 5. For example, Exodus 23, 4 and 5. Let me read these words to you. "If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him." That's Old Testament. That's loving your enemy. Proverbs 25:21 says, "If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you." Now, maybe the scribes might say, well, that just has to do with fellow Israelites that you don't happen to like or who don't like you, okay? This doesn't apply to Gentiles. But the sad thing is, in that very chapter in Leviticus, Leviticus 19, verses 33 and 34, we read these words, "When a stranger, aka a non-Israelite, sojourns with you in the land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you." You treat him as you would an Israelite. And then, "and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." You see, what Christ is doing here in Matthew 5 is he's saying the scribes and Pharisees, they don't know their Bibles. They don't know their Bibles, right? They're overlooking obvious things. And what Christ does in all of those case laws is he brings out the principle and makes it explicit when he says, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." And what he's laying before us is the values of the kingdom of God, and he's showing us what true love is supposed to look like in the lives of God's people. What true love in the lives of God's people was always supposed to look like. That is what Christ is calling us to here in Matthew 5. And in giving us this true picture of love, we see that he immediately removes the limited idea that the scribes and Pharisees had, and he does this by mentioning enemies explicitly. Because by mentioning enemies explicitly, it opens up this category of who you are to love. Okay? Nobody gets excited about the idea of loving one's enemy. And Jesus is deliberately pushing that line to get us to think about how we may have limited this idea of love, how we may have limited the group that is owed love. You see, the category of neighbor includes those you don't like, and it includes those who don't like you. And Jesus is saying that you and I are not at liberty to choose out of humanity our own subclass of people and say, these are my neighbors, I will love these people and forget the rest. He's not letting us make that move because the word of God will not let us make that move. You see, the circle of neighbor is drawn around all those who bear the image of God, whether they are deemed an enemy or not, whether they like you or not, whether they like me or not, whether you like them or not. Now, let us stress here again that Christ is not simply saying, don't retaliate. He's already covered that in the previous section. In this section, he's saying that we are to have positive love even for our enemies. We're not simply to restrain ourselves from lashing out at those we would call enemies, or we're not simply to avoid feelings of resentment. We are to do those things, but we are actually to love them. And this shows us that this love is not just a matter of subjective feeling or emotion, okay? That there is action to it. There is action to this love. This love is to show up in things that we actually do for others, even our enemies. Now, Christ is not saying that we have to like everyone, all right? You do realize this, okay? He's not saying that we are to be fond of everyone, right? Christians who are being persecuted are probably not fond of those persecuting them, but they are called to love them. We are called to love them. And remember that commandment to love your neighbor as yourself, which is the backdrop of what Christ is saying here. Once again, stressing how we love ourselves. When you are hungry, you get something to eat. When you are thirsty, you get something to drink. When you are cold, you reach for a blanket. This is the kind of love Jesus is saying we are to have for all, even our enemies. A love that would seek, not necessarily to be fond of every person, but that would seek to meet their needs. And this love shows up, therefore, in action. You see, Christ here is warning us against trying to restrict this category of neighbor. The call to love our enemies and those who persecute us is a reminder that we are not to limit that category. Now, this love, even though it involves action, is not devoid of feeling. It's not summed up in feeling, but it's not devoid of feeling. And I think we see this in what Christ says here. He says, love our enemies, and then he gives us an example of how we're to love them. He says, pray for those who persecute you. Pray for those who persecute you. Now, think about what he's saying here, okay? Here is an action. It's not just saying, I love my enemy. I love all people, but it's doing something. It's praying. But think about prayer for a moment, okay? Prayer for a person, prayer for a neighbor, prayer for an enemy is something done privately, okay? It's not done for a pat on the back. Now, when we get into chapter 6, we'll see that the scribes and Pharisees were all about a pat on the back, right? But praying for one's enemy, praying for one's neighbor is done not to draw attention to yourself, not to get the praise of man, but it's something that you're doing because you want good for this person, right? You're praying for the whole person. You're praying for their physical needs, you're praying for their spiritual needs, and you're doing this for the glory of God. Jesus highlights this action of prayer, this way to love our neighbor, this way to love our enemy, because this action, prayer, really distills into the kind of love we're to have. It's to be a love for the glory of God and not our own glory. It's to be a love that really focuses on the good of the other person, even thinking about their soul and their need of a Savior. Dan Doriani, professor at Covenant Seminary, says this: one cannot genuinely pray for someone without hoping for their good. When we pray for an enemy, animosity dwindles and compassion increases. Love is an act of a whole person reaching out to whole persons. And prayer highlights that. And Jesus gives this as an instance of how love is to be manifested. Now, as we close tonight, I want us to see the motivation that Jesus gives us. So he said, don't do like the scribes and Pharisees. Don't limit this category of neighbor. That this category is to be wide open as every image bearer on the face of the globe, even those you deem your enemies. But what's the motivation that he gives? The true motivation that we are to have, we see in these words: so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Now, do you see what Christ is doing here? He points us to the Father, and especially to the love of the Father. That's what he's highlighting here, is the goodness of the Father, but also the love of the Father. And what is characteristic of the Father's love? What is he highlighting? Well, he says that the Father gives good gifts to human beings. The Father gives good gifts to human beings. And the gifts mentioned are the sun and the rain. The sun and the rain. Gifts you and I take for granted, but if we did not have them, we would miss them. The sun and the rain. Notice the recipients of these gifts that Christ highlights here. The Father gives them to the evil and the good. He gives them to the just and the unjust. Now, by the grace of God working in our hearts, you and I are able to show love to God. That's a good thing. Because of God's grace, because of the work of the Spirit, you and I are able to show love to God. Apart from that grace, apart from the work of the Spirit, we would never have any love for God, any true love for God. But notice what Jesus is saying here. The Father sends these good gifts on those who show him love, his people, and on those who don't. He sends these good gifts on those who don't show him love and who will never show him love. He doesn't just cause the rain to fall and benefit those who love him. No, and this is the point, he is good to those who do not love him, who never will love him. He demonstrates a kind of common love, we might say, to those who hate him, even though they don't even realize how much they hate and despise him. Yes, the love of God for his people is a special love. That the Bible says that we are his treasured possession. He doesn't say that of all of humanity, but he says that of his people. But there is a common love that God shows toward all human beings, even those who will never love him. Christ is showing us the character of the Father because, and here's the point, as disciples of Christ, we are to be children of our Father in heaven, and as children of our Father in heaven, we are to resemble him. We are to resemble him. We are to show forth the same kind of love in our lives that the Father shows. We are to demonstrate the same kind of goodness as our Heavenly Father. You remember these two systems, the system of values of the scribes and Pharisees, the system of values of the kingdom of God. The values of the scribes and Pharisees whether the people realize it or not, and Jesus is bringing it to the forefront, reflected the worldly, sinful, selfish values just masked with a kind of religious garb. But at their core, at their heart, they were no different from the world. And Jesus brings this out when he says, "For if you love those who love you," and here he has the Pharisees definitely in mind, "what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" And that would have been perceived as a kind of zing, because the Israelites, the scribes had initially said that my neighbor is my fellow Israelite, but they had restricted it even more to say that certain Israelites were not worthy of love, like an Israelite who became a tax collector. And Jesus is saying, you're behaving just like the tax collectors. If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You are acting like those Gentiles whom you despise. Jesus is saying that the values of the scribes and Pharisees were just the values of the world. But for us, the disciples of Christ, he is saying that our lives are to reflect the values of the kingdom of God. We are not to have a love that looks like the love of the world, where we only love those who love us. As J.B. Shearer, old Presbyterian professor, said, "We may be permitted to add that dogs and other lower animals which have no moral sense do the same." In other words, they love those who love them. Jesus is calling us to embody the values of the kingdom. This is what Christ means when he says in the closing verse, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And what is Christ saying there? He's not saying that we are to be sinless, okay? That we cannot achieve perfection in this life, right? That will not be until glorification. But what he's doing is he's saying, and this is where he ends these contrast sections, that the standard is not the scribes and Pharisees. The standard is the values of the kingdom, but the values of the kingdom reflect the character of God, that our standard is no less than the very character of God. We are to measure ourselves against the character of God. What Jesus is doing here is the same thing we see in other places of Scripture. Luke 6:36, "Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." 1 Peter 1:15, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." Jesus is saying that our love is to be like the Father's love. The conduct and teaching of the scribes and Pharisees is not our standard. The character of God is the standard by which the disciple of Christ should measure himself or herself. Let me close with this quote from Presbyterian minister John Brown. He says this, "Will you take credit to yourself for having acted like a Christian when you have only acted not worse than a heathen and not worse than a brute? If you would show that you are the children of God, you must love not only him whom the scribes call your neighbor, but him also whom they call your enemy. You must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We hear these words and we know that we fall far short. We do not love as we should. But this is a call for us to remember that the righteousness that you call us to display is a righteousness from the inside out. That if we know the Lord Jesus Christ, we are not of the world. We have been bought with a price, and we are new creatures in Christ, that we can say with the Apostle Paul that we delight in your law in the inner man, that there is something inside of us that wants to be like Christ. In the words of one of the Beatitudes, we hunger and thirst after righteousness while at the same time we mourn over our sin. And so we pray that you would work and grow this love in us. May people look at us and the way we love and say they love differently than all the other people I know. And may that lead them to ask us why, so that we might tell them about the hope that is within us. May we love even our enemies, remembering that while we were enemies, Christ died for us and for our salvation. May we be merciful as you are merciful. May we be holy as you are holy. And may we have the kind of love that you have, Father. It can only come by you working it in us. So we ask that you would, for your glory and honor and the fame of Christ, we pray in his name. Amen. I invite you now to stand as we close out with hymn number 32, Great is Thy Faithfulness.